We just now really need to pray for Anna and for Carl as they bring your word and the sermon to us today. It's a particularly challenging one in some senses. So, Lord, just fill them with your spirit and guide them as they read and as they teach. Amen.
Good morning. Today's readings are taken from Exodus 7, verses 20 to 22, and Exodus 9, verses 22 to 29. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt." When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. "This time I have sinned," he said to them. "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer." Moses replied, "When I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop, and there will be no more hail, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's." This is the word of the Lord.
Nice cheery passage for a Sunday morning, isn't it? Thank you, Colin, for praying. But I just want to invite you just to be still for a minute as we look at these verses and the implications of them, what they show us of the God we worship and serve. And as Colin prayed, we pray that you would inspire us, but also that you may challenge us. We give you permission to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whenever you decide to have a sermon series on Exodus, you know that at some point somebody's going to have to preach on the plagues, which is not exactly easy or fun particularly to do, but we know it's coming, and it's a part of the story that we know, and even though we know it really well, there are elements of it that can feel somewhat uncomfortable. As Monique rightly highlighted last week with the whole concept of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, there are elements of this story that perhaps when you look at them at face value feel a little bit unfair, or maybe even unjust, or just maybe a bit cruel, and they can raise more questions than they answer. They can paint a bit of a bleak picture. It can be very confusing. But often I think one of the troubles that we have is that when it comes to passages like this, and it comes to understanding the why behind what God is doing and what's happening here, is we can often just try to project our own human nature onto a God who is other than us. You know, a God who is different from us, a God who says that my ways are not your ways. And I don't say that as a cop-out. It's not a sort of easy get out of jail free card, but it's just that understanding that there are sometimes things we do question, we don't have the answers to necessarily, but there are things we can learn about the nature and the character of God in passages like this. And if you know the story well, you'll know that there's a lot of back and forth between Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron and God, and back and forth they go several times, one between the other, with God speaking to Moses and Aaron, Aaron going to speak to Pharaoh, Pharaoh asking Moses to speak to God, Moses speaking to God, and back and forth it goes several times. You've also got in this story some magicians and sorcerers who like to try to think that they can mimic what God is doing, but they can't, because what God is doing in these plagues is essentially a series of miracles. And the best definition of a miracle is something that only God can do. It's the best definition of a miracle that there is. A miracle is something that only God can do. Down the road, we have a toilet at St. Mark's, which is a miracle that only God could do. But no, God is in the business of performing miracles. And we like to think of miracles as these nice things that we like a healing or a resurrection or something amazing happening in somebody's life. But these plagues are miracles as well, miracles that the sorcerers cannot copy. They can try, but they can't actually copy the real thing. So even they eventually give up, and they actually come to repentance way before Pharaoh does. They come to acknowledge God as God way before he does. In that series of conversations, there are three times in which Pharaoh simply just ignores Moses or doesn't do or say anything. There's twice that he refuses outright to let the people go. And there are four times when he says he'll let them go and then changes his mind when the plague stops. And then he finally comes to that point, which we'll look at next week, where he lets them go, in inverted commas. But let's just look at Pharaoh for a minute. And I'm not doing this to try and empathize with Pharaoh, but just to try to understand the reality of his situation. Here is a man who is arguably at the time the most powerful person in the world. Egypt becoming at the time very quickly the great superpower of the world. And he is the leader of it. And as part of his leadership, he has over 1 million slaves known as the Hebrew people, the people of Israel. And they do a great deal of work under horrible conditions, conditions that have now got worse because Pharaoh is rebelling even more against Moses and what he's saying. And so he has these people as his possession. He feels that they are his possession. As we remember, right at the beginning of Exodus, we learned that this Pharaoh knew nothing of the history of the people of Israel. They knew nothing about Joseph and Jacob and all that history. He knew nothing about how the Egyptians, how the Hebrews came to come in Egypt in the first place, about how it was an act of grace and mercy of one of his predecessors. He didn't know any of that. So as far as he was concerned, he has what he inherited from those who came before him. And that is this group of people whom he owns and he can do with as he pleases. And what he chooses to do is to treat them as slaves in a really horrible way. Suddenly, up comes this guy Moses, who grew up in his very courts, and Moses comes to him and says, God is saying, let my people go. Now, this is a God that Pharaoh has never even heard of, really, let alone worshipped and known. He doesn't know this God that Moses is talking about. Pharaoh has his own gods that he's worshipping. I'm sure, as an Egyptian, he would have had many gods that he worshipped, maybe even was creating his own status as a god in the Egyptian empire. And all the Israelite slaves, what they were doing is they were building largely temples to appease Pharaoh's gods. And so if he suddenly just let them go, his entire economy would crash and his entire status would crash, and he may even anger the gods that he worships. So you can sort of understand his reluctance, but alongside also of that, we have the hardening of his heart. This Pharaoh believes that those people who he's treating as slaves are his. And every time he does begin to think, oh, maybe, yes, okay, I'll let them go, never from a place of love and kindness, always from a place of fear, that he then thinks through the consequences and realizes, oh, no, maybe I shouldn't do that. because this would change and break everything. And then there's Moses and Aaron. Imagine how it must feel to keep having to go back and forth to God and then having to go back and forth to Pharaoh, this man who could arrest or kill them at any moment. And they have to keep going back to him. And then even worse than that, they have to go to God on behalf of Pharaoh. Imagine that, when Pharaoh's saying, oh, go to your God and ask him this, and then Moses and Aaron are having to do that, back and forth they go. Then there's the Egyptians. How do they feel about everything that's going on? I mean, all these things that are happening to them every day, there is some suffering of some kind. But let's remember and not forget that these are not an innocent people group. This is not a case of a horrible leader and lots of innocent people. This is an entire nation that have become complicit in that corrupt leadership. And as he said, me and my people have got it wrong, is what he says later. So the whole nation is corrupt. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't innocent people there. Of course, there are probably innocent people there. But the whole nation are experiencing this. And then what about the Hebrews themselves, sort of safely tucked away in their little land of Goshen? And these things aren't really happening to them, but they're seeing them happen all around them. How would they feel about God? How would they feel about what they're witnessing? But let's be honest. The perspective we really want is God's, isn't it? Like, we want to know, God, why did you do this? Why did you do it this way? What is going on here? And as much as we can try to understand, I think there are some things that are really important for us to recognize about God's character in these verses, in these chapters of the Bible, which, if you're like me, you much prefer to just skip over. Or maybe imagine didn't really happen, but they did. And here you have this story of what looks like, at first glance, a God who is punishing Pharaoh and his people until they relent, until they give in, until they just give up and just let the people go. But I don't think that's the whole story, and I don't think that's the only thing that's going on here. I don't think this can just be a case of God punishing until Pharaoh has a sudden change of heart, because we read, as we looked at last week, it's God that's hardening his heart in the first place. And the heart does matter. The heart is key in faith and relationship with God and all those things. But I wonder if in this case, that what God is actually trying to do is, rather than capture Pharaoh's heart, is whether he's actually trying to renew his mind. Well, he's actually trying to captivate the heart by convicting the mind. I heard Peter say this morning, which I thought was a brilliant expression. There are people in the world who know about God, but don't believe in him with their hearts. But there are also people in this world who believe in God with their hearts, but they don't know him. And we are a whole body, mind, spirit people, and our minds matter and our hearts matter and all those kind of things. And I wonder if maybe, like C.S. Lewis, who described himself as being one of the only people in history to be reasoned into the faith, I wonder if maybe something similar is going on with Pharaoh here. That there is a renewing of the mind taking place in what God is doing and how he's doing it. It helps me, at least, to consider that, yes, there probably is judgment going on. There is righteous, in a way, punishment going on. I mean, you have to say that really God has every right to do this if he wants to, because of the way the Egyptians are treating his people. But God is showing Pharaoh who he really is, the authority and the power that he has, that he is the God above all gods, that he is the one true God, not these petty little idols that Pharaoh has created and his people have created, but he is the one true God. And there is no one and nothing that compares to him. And essentially, I think what he's doing is displaying to Pharaoh and to Egypt what he's spoken to Moses, that he is the great I am. Leaving no doubt that he is God Almighty. But more crucially, perhaps, he's also making it very clear to Pharaoh and to Egypt that the people of Israel are his possession, not Pharaoh's. And it is He that is going to protect and redeem and rescue them, with or without Pharaoh's blessing. God is showing He can do it. Because the remarkable thing about the plagues, I find, is not that they happened, but that in all of their happening, the people of Israel were somehow protected from them. That's a pretty miraculous thing, that God could kind of pinpoint where these things were happening in a remarkable way. And God is giving Pharaoh a choice. Each time God is giving Pharaoh a choice: accept and work with me, or reject me and carry on the way you are. One choice leads to life, the other choice leads to death and destruction. And it's always a choice. God is always giving Pharaoh the choice with each and every plague that comes. God is giving Pharaoh the choice. And each and every time, Pharaoh makes the wrong choice for whatever reason. I want to give a little parable to maybe help with this whole kind of cause and response thing, because I heard this wonderful expression the other day that we each have a choice. We each have a power over the choices we make, but we don't get to choose the consequences. We all have power over the choices we make, but we don't get to choose the consequences. And here is God showing that He is the King of consequence here. And so He's giving this call and response, this opportunity for Pharaoh to make the right choice. So I want to use a little parable. I want you to picture a father and a teenage son sat on the sofa together. The father is reading his book. The son is playing a handheld video game. And the father's trying to read, and the son's handheld video game is beeping and whirring and making all kinds of horrible noises. And the father is getting slowly more annoyed inside. Every little beep is getting more and more annoying as he tries to concentrate on what he's reading, and he just can't do it. And eventually he just flips. He takes the video game away. He throws it across the room, smashing it into pieces. The son is livid, as you can imagine. What on earth are you doing, Dad? How dare you do that? He riles in response. He gets more angry than he's ever been before. He storms out the house, feeling righteous in his anger. An injustice has happened to him. Now picture the same scene. Father and son sat together on the sofa, father reading his book, son playing his video game. It beeps and it whirs and it annoys the father. The father turns to the son and says, son, I'm trying to read, trying to concentrate. Your device is really noisy. Could you possibly just turn it down a bit? The son ignores his father, carries on playing. It carries on beeping, whirring, annoying the father. The father pleads the son, look, please, son, honestly, I'm trying to read my book. I know you're trying to play your game, but please, could you just turn it down a little bit so that I can concentrate on reading? The son continues to ignore the father. The father turns to the son and says, son, look, if you don't please turn it down, I'm going to have to take it away, because I'm asking you to do this and you're not doing it. The son has a choice. Each time the son has a choice. Again, he ignores the father. He carries on playing. The father follows through this promise and he takes away the device. The son cannot believe that injustice has been done to him, because in each time he was given the opportunity to change his ways and he did not. And the father followed through in the consequence. And I think that's a little picture of what God is doing here with Pharaoh. Giving the consequences, showing what will be if he makes the wrong choice. And time again, Pharaoh is choosing to reject this God. Now, there are times where he appears to follow the God and to say, okay, I'll let your people go. But as I said, more often than not, he makes that decision not because of a belief in God, but because he just wants an end to the suffering. And so he says, oh, please ask your God to make this stop, and then I'll let your people go. And then as soon as it stops, he's like, ah, no, I won't really. Either because his mind has changed or something's going on. But God is always giving him the choice. And interestingly, I think when God does this, he's doing it in a place of kind of almost logic and reason, although we don't look at it logically, that there's a measured plan behind what God is doing here. I found this verse in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33, the other day that said this: for the Lord will not cast you off forever. For though he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart. God does not afflict from his heart. Now, his heart breaks for the people of Egypt, and it breaks for the people of Israel, and it breaks for Pharaoh. But he does not afflict from his heart. So there's a logic and a reason behind what God is doing here through these plagues, something that is planned out and thought out. But there's another reason for these plagues that's hidden away in one sentence in these passages, in these stories that we know so well. And it's a reason and it's a purpose that stretches far beyond Pharaoh, far beyond the Egyptians, far beyond the people of Israel, something that stretches across time and across all generations and all nations and matters even today. And it's hidden away in one verse in chapter 7, where what's happening, well, it might be chapter 9 actually, sorry, I got my reference wrong. What's happening is every time Moses goes to God, God pretty much says the same thing exactly every time. Go to Pharaoh, say to let the people go, or this will happen. So that happens time again. Moses goes to God, God says that, Moses goes to Pharaoh. Apart from one time, after I think it's the sixth plague, Moses is having his usual conversation with God, and Moses is predicting what God might say because God has said the same thing every time. But this time he says something different. And whenever you are reading scripture and you see patterns of something and then you see a break in the pattern, you've got to pay attention because it means that something very significant that is happening that the literary writer is wanting to highlight you to. And it happens here, chapter 9, verse 16. For this purpose, God says to Moses, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. For this reason, I have raised you up, Moses, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This is about so much more than setting a group of people free. This has global and eternal consequences, what God is doing in this moment. He is showing his power so that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And again, he's revealing that choice to this people group here, the people of Israel, and to the people of Egypt, to acknowledge him or to reject him. He's revealing himself in the plagues and the power of the plagues. He's going to go on to reveal himself in remarkable ways through the story of Israel, through the Old Testament, incredible ways that God displays this power, shows who he is. He's going to display himself through, hopefully, the people of Israel, though we know that's not always going to work out as he planned. And then ultimately, he's going to reveal himself in Jesus, and the choice remains the same. Life with him or life without him. One leads to life in all its fullness, the other to death. It's the same choice today. I once heard someone say that when it comes to the concept of heaven and hell, that hell is not some surprise twist at the end of our lives. But if you choose your entire life to reject and walk away from God, then at the end of your life, you get what you wished for. But if your life is to live for Jesus, with Jesus, and to have life, then at the end of your life, you get what you wished for. The choice has always remained the same. Life with God and in partnership with him, or life without God. One leads to life, the other to death. And God is wanting to reveal himself to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to the people of Israel, to Moses, so that they can know beyond all doubt that he is Lord. That he is the one worthy of worship. Not Pharaoh's petty idols who can do nothing, but the one true God who can do everything. He's the one that Pharaoh has the choice to believe in and follow, and he doesn't make that choice, at least not in this part of the story. As this expression goes, It is ultimately about surrender here. Whether Pharaoh is going to surrender to this God Almighty, whether he's going to surrender to God's plans, whether he's going to surrender the people and let them go, whether he's going to surrender to what God is trying to do, not from a place of fear, but from a place of just recognition of who God is. And I think God is trying to renew his mind so that he can renew his heart, so that that becomes a decision of the heart. As their one saying goes, how you think is how you feel, and how you feel is how you act. And I wonder if God is just doing a work in Pharaoh here. But we're faced with the same choice. And the question is, are we willing to surrender to him? Are we willing for Jesus to be our Lord? And by surrender, I mean surrender all. Because as the famous expression goes, either he's Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Either he's Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. That's what he's showing Pharaoh. Either you believe that I'm the God of everything, or you just don't believe in me at all. Because in order for you to believe in me, you've got to see that I'm greater than any of the gods you have created in this world. As it says in Romans, that we have exchanged the glory of God for idols. We have exchanged the glory of God for idols. But we have a choice, the same choice that Pharaoh had. Life with God, surrendered to him, or life without him. And that doesn't mean that that surrender is easy. Boy, is it hard. I mean, there's huge sacrifice involved in surrender. You just think for a moment, the reason I started with thinking about Pharaoh, just think about how much he would have had to give up in order to surrender to God. How much would he have to sacrifice and walk away from? How much risk would he have to take in order to surrender his life to God? It would be huge risk for him. And often there is, when we surrender, there is risk. But nothing we could ever lose could ever compare to anything we would ever gain. Nothing you could ever lose in surrendering to God could ever compare to anything you would gain through life in him. Because we're talking here about life. Life in all its fullness. True life, worshipping the true God as we were made and created to do. The one in whose image we are made is calling us, inviting us to know him through Christ and to surrender our lives to him. And like Pharaoh, we may have to surrender a bit at a time. Surrender a bit and see that God is faithful, then surrender a bit more, or decide to surrender a bit, then change our minds and claim it back, and then maybe surrender it again 10 years later. It is a process. It is a journey. But nothing you lose will ever compare to what you gain in him. Because what you gain in him is life. Life in all its fullness. The plagues are ultimately about death and destruction. But what God is doing for the people of Israel is giving them life. And I do believe, hopefully not to cop it out, but I do believe he's giving Pharaoh that same choice. But sadly, Pharaoh's fear, his heart, his head, his whatever it is just making it too hard for him to surrender. There's a beautiful song, maybe based on a verse of scripture, I don't know. And it says, I'm counting up the cost. I'm counting up the cost to see how much it would be to give my life to you. And sometimes we count the cost and we just think, oh, it costs too much, I can't do it. But actually, to give us that life, it costs Jesus everything. He's paid the cost. So nothing you give up could ever compare to what you receive in return. Life in all its fullness. Thankfully, we don't have frogs jumping out of rivers and boils plaguing an entire people group here at Saffham. But the choice is the same. Either he's the Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Either he's the great I am or he's not. Either he's worth knowing and worshipping or he's not. Either Jesus rose from the dead and it changes everything or he didn't and it changes nothing. As C.S. Lewis once said, that kind of paraphrased slightly, that God can't be mediocre. Either it's everything or it's nothing. And that's the choice that Pharaoh faces. That's the choice that we face. Will we today choose life? For this purpose, says God to Moses, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Amen. Amen.